Let us turn in God's Word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 20. And today we begin by looking at the first of the Ten Commandments. As I said, I think last Sabbath or maybe the Sabbath before, I am intending to go through the Ten Commandments one by one, taking a sermon for each one of them. It would be easy to take a number of sermons for each of the commandments, but we'll not do that. We'll try to keep progressing at a reasonable pace through the book of Exodus. So today it is the first commandment, which we find in Exodus chapter 20 in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Good parents will teach their children from the earliest age the importance of sharing their toys with their brothers and sisters, or sharing their lunch if they find out someone in their class at school forgot to bring their lunch with them. And yet there are some things that are not meant to be shared. The answers you give to questions in an exam are not to be shared with others around you while you're doing the exam. During the COVID epidemic, many people were very concerned about others sharing their COVID infection with them. I don't want you to share that with me, thank you. A husband doesn't want to share his wife with another man in an intimate way. She is for him and him alone. And all of that is a bit like God. There are aspects of God's character that he willingly shares. He shares his love and his mercy and his compassion with sinners. He wants his own people to share his word and his gospel with one another and with the world. But there are some things that God will not share. And at the very top of his list is his deity. In his Trinitarian existence of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, he is God and no one else is. And that is the context of the very first commandment God gives his people in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, where he tells them, "You shall have no other gods before me." Remembering that the Ten Commandments aren't just for God's people, but are for all people, we're going to consider three important truths this command teaches everyone. First of all, it teaches us about the proper priority God demands. The proper priority God demands. This commandment, being the very first commandment, is the fundamental commandment which lays the foundation for all the other commandments which follow. Professor Sinclair Ferguson aptly comments, "You shall have no other gods before me," is not only the first, but the greatest commandment. All the others follow from it. Without conformity to this commandment, obedience to the other nine is impossible. End of quote. Before we learn anything else about what God demands of us, God says to the world, get this straight. Your proper priority, your chief priority in life, is to give your worship to me and to me alone. You're not to give your worship or to share your worship with any other god. And if anyone should ask why, God responds, it is because I am the one and only true God. God does not share his stage with any other performers. He doesn't even acknowledge he has genuine competitors or rivals. He is the supreme God, and since he is the supreme deity, all honor and glory is to be ascribed to him and to no one else. One of the five watchwords in Latin, which became the rallying cries of the 16th century reformers, was soli deo gloria, meaning to God alone be the glory. This means that all things, including our salvation, are ultimately for God's glory and not ours. And should anyone object and say, what kind of God is it that doesn't give people the freedom to decide for themselves who they should worship? What kind of God is that? Is such a God not a megalomaniac, a being who's possessed with his own power and importance? The answer is no, he is not such a God. Think of it this way. Imagine a father who has raised his child with the greatest love and care, providing for their every need and sacrificing his own desires for their well-being. The father has poured out his heart and soul into raising his child, teaching them right from wrong and guiding them through life's challenges. And then imagine that after the child has grown up, he decides to reject his father and shows his father no respect or gratitude for all that he has done. And instead, that son chooses to honor someone else who has done absolutely nothing for him and hasn't his best interests at heart. And that son gives that person all their love and devotion while ignoring the father completely. In that scenario, it would be entirely just for the father to feel hurt, for him to be offended by his son's rejection of him. After all, the father has done everything in his power to provide for and care for his child, and yet the child chooses to love and honor someone else instead. Well, similarly, God has created all people, and he sustains all, and he provides for all in countless ways, even to the extent of sending his own son to die for people, so as to give people the opportunity of finding eternal life. It's not unjust for God, in light of all of that, to demand worship from everyone. It's perfectly just and reasonable, since he alone is worthy of our praise and our devotion. To worship anyone or anything else is to reject the one true God who has done so much for us. So priority ought to be given to this one true God to the exclusion of all others. And God himself demands no less. Ultimately, everyone must one day answer to this God. And it should be no surprise that God will say to many, you knew my very first, most fundamental commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Why did you put other gods before me? Why did you give them the priority in your life and not me? And many people will hang their heads in shame on that day, and that fact underscores a great problem with this world, which we take as the second important truth this commandment teaches us. And that is the perilous preoccupation God despises. The perilous preoccupation God despises. Think of the context of this first commandment. The Israelites had just come out of Egypt, which had one of the most polytheistic cultures there has ever been. Polytheism is the worship of many gods or deities. In earlier messages from Exodus, we touched on some of the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians had a god of the sun, they had a god of the sky and the pharaohs, they had a god of the dead and the afterlife. There was the goddess of fertility, the god of the desert. There was even a god of chaos. There was a god of writing, wisdom, and knowledge. The Egyptians had a god for just about everything. A different god for just about everything. Now, you may say, well, surely in the 21st century, people aren't like that anymore. Polytheism is something of the past. Worshipping all kinds of gods of their imagination, that is something that we don't have today. Well, we need to think again. Many people do still worship all kinds of gods still today. Shintoism is an ethnic religion that originated in Japan and has its roots in ancient Japanese traditions and culture. The word Shinto in Japanese means the way of the gods and indicates the existence of a myriad of gods for Shintoists. It's estimated that there are about 100 million people who identify as Shinto in Japan. These 100 million people worshipping a multiplicity of gods. Hinduism, the ancient religion of India, is polytheistic, with many different gods and goddesses said to represent different aspects of the divine. In 2020, there were around 1.2 billion followers of Hinduism in the world, representing around 15% of the world's population. Polytheism is alive and well in our world today. Technologically, the world has changed a lot since the days of ancient Egypt, but spiritually it hasn't really changed. There might be some new gods added to the long list of gods, but the fact remains many people in this world live in direct breach of this first commandment. They have many other gods before the living and true God. But you know what is of particular significance? It is that the Israelites, over the centuries of their captivity, started worshipping many of these gods as well. They started worshipping the Egyptian gods. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God speaks to Ezekiel many years later during the Babylonian captivity, and he relays to Ezekiel the worship of the Israelites when they were in Egypt and after they left Egypt. And he says in verses 7 and 8, "Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes. They did not, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." Even after God gave the Israelites his first commandment, they still put, some of them still put other gods before the true God. If we'd read on in Ezekiel, we would have come to verses 30 and 31, where Ezekiel says, Thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols even to this day. 800 years after the Exodus, during the Babylonian captivity, there were still some Israelites who were blatantly sinning against God by worshipping the gods of the surrounding nations. And the price of this preoccupation with idols was that their nation was invaded, it was plundered, and they were carried away into captivity in Babylon. The price was judgment from God. In our modern 21st century Western society, many people blatantly sin against God by having many other gods in place of the one true God. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he doesn't mean by the expression "before me" an order of ranking, other gods taking a higher place than him. He means "before my face." You shall have no other gods in front of me or in my presence. I don't want to see them. I don't want to see you bowing down to such gods. You're to worship me instead of those gods. It's not okay with God for anyone to say, "Well, I'll put God first in my life, but these other idols I have, well, they can take a lower place." That's not what God is about. God cannot tolerate any other god in a person's life. What are some of the gods that people have today? Is it only people of those religions I mentioned earlier, Hinduism or Shintoism? What about people in this part of the world? Do they have other gods? Yes, they do. For some people, it's money and material possessions. That is their God. And it's one thing to save up for a rainy day. It's good to do that. But for some people, money and possessions become a source of identity and status and security. They may even worship money and possessions as a means of achieving happiness and fulfillment. That is their goal. I'll be happy if I can become rich. And all their hours of all their days is spent in seeking to becoming rich. It's their God. For others, their God is fame and popularity. In today's social media-driven culture, some people aspire to be famous and popular. The pursuit of likes and followers and attention becomes their obsession and a source of identity and self-validation. Another god closely related to social media is technology and gadgets. Technology has become an integral part of daily life for many people. It is very useful. In many ways, it is very good. There is no doubt that it's useful for work. It's useful for providing information. It's useful for a greater efficiency in life. But for some people, smartphones and computers and other devices are sources of entertainment that easily become a distraction and become addictive. And when that happens, that particular technology has become an idol, a little god in someone's life. For other people, work and career become an all-consuming obsession. Success and achievement in one's job becomes the primary focus of a person's life. It becomes their idol, their god. And perhaps the most prevalent idol of all is personal pleasure and comfort. A hedonistic lifestyle, that is, the pursuit of pleasure and self-indulgence, are prevalent in Western culture, with many people seeking instant gratification and pleasure in all areas of life. And work is only meaningful insofar as it provides the means to another end. You have the means to gratify self with whatever pleasure you choose, at the expense of pursuing deeper and much more worthwhile values. All these things are the gods of this present age, certainly in Western cultures. The world is comfortable living with such things, such gods. But what we learn from the experience of the Israelites is that such gods are also a great temptation and a great danger to God's people. They can easily drive a wedge between you and the living God and take you away from him, so that, like the Israelites, your worship of God becomes a mere formality rather than a delight. Your real delight is some other little god or gods, and what do they really do for you? They make you their prisoner. That's the danger. And if you know this is true about you, then you need to take stock of what God is saying to you in this first commandment. He says to you, "You shall have no other gods before me." Interestingly, in the Hebrew, that "you" is in the singular tense. God, in giving the command, had individual people in mind, even you. "You shall have no other gods before me." Never mind anybody else. He says to you, as one who professes to have him as your God, "You shall have no other gods before me." If you know there is a god, an idol, that has come between you and God, then you should also know that that is something you need to repent of. You must forsake the idol. Repent of that idolatry, for it's a very dangerous thing. It's displeasing to God, just as the idols of the Israelites displeased him. And judgment came upon him. You wouldn't want God's judgment to come upon you. And that brings us to the third aspect of this first commandment. We've seen from it the proper priority God demands, the perilous preoccupation God despises. And then thirdly, we see from this first commandment the passionate pursuit God delights in. The passionate pursuit God delights in. Grammatically, the Ten Commandments are typically expressed as imperatives. That is, they are commands or orders. For example, "You shall not murder" is an imperative statement that commands the reader there not to commit murder. However, some biblical scholars and theologians have interpreted the Ten Commandments not just as commandments, but also as promises. as promises. You can look at them that way as though they were promises. In the English language, "you shall have no other gods before me" is most naturally understood as a command. But you could take it as a promise. Someone's making a promise to you. This is something you shall not have, something that will not happen to you. And one person who saw all the commandments that way was the former 18th century slave trader John Newton. As a young man, Newton was involved in the transatlantic slave trade, which was a violation of several of the Ten Commandments. But during a storm at sea, he experienced a spiritual awakening. And he began to read and to study the Bible, and he came to see the commandments not just as a list of rules, but as promises from God that could transform his life. And do you see how that puts a positive spin on the Ten Commandments? Some people say, well, they're so negative. You shall not do this, you shall not do that. But if you look at the commandments as promises, that completely turns them around to be positive. In his autobiography, Newton wrote that he began to see that the commandments weren't bare prohibitions, but were all connected with promises, and that they were designed to show the holiness of God, the corruption of man, and the need of a Savior. Newton came to understand that the commandments revealed his own sinfulness. They revealed his own need of forgiveness, and that the promises of the gospel offered him a way to be reconciled to God. And this view of the Ten Commandments as promises played a part in Newton's conversion to Christ and the gospel. Do you say, "I find it extremely hard not to break this first commandment"? There are things in this world that I can so easily put before God. If that's your experience, try to see this commandment as a promise. If you're converted, you once, at least at one time, you had a passion for God. And that passion may need rekindled. Make it your passion to honor God. Make it your passion to delight in him, in his word, and in his promises, and especially in his Son and in his gospel. To delight in Christ, to worship him, is not worshiping some other God, because the Son, as eternally begotten of the Father, is God and is one with the Father. If you love Christ the Son, you also love God the Father. If you truly make loving Christ your pursuit in life, God will delight in that, and he will delight in you, and his command, "You shall have no other gods before me," will not just be a command to you. It will be his promise to you as well. He will be God to you, and he will bless you, and he will give you his peace. He will give you an assurance of his salvation. For the one who hasn't submitted to God and isn't converted, see in this first commandment God's primary accusation against you. He accuses you of putting other gods in place of him. You know what those gods are, and whatever ease or pleasure they give you in the short or the medium term, they will ultimately let you down. For the Israelites, the end of their worshipping all kinds of idols was judgment from God, condemnation. And so it is for all who will not turn from false gods. We are to worship the Lord God alone, serve him only. If you would confess such gods as you have to the one true God, and see Christ as the great Savior he is, who can rescue you from them, then God would delight in you too, and you would delight in him. And in your passionate pursuit of having him as your God, you would truly delight in his salvation. So why not, if you haven't done so, why not turn to God today and love him and love his Son as your true God? If you do that, you will be free, and he would hold out many precious promises to you. Best of all, the forgiveness of your sins and an eternal and incorruptible inheritance that will never pass away. Amen.